Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, here is the word of the living God. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. May God bless to us the reading of His holy word. And our New Testament scripture reading is from Acts chapter 16. This is the portion that I'll be preaching from today as well. And I'll begin in verse 11. Acts chapter 16, verse 11. You remember that Paul had seen the vision to go to Macedonia. And so we have the response to that as they go on their way now to Macedonia and arrive there. Acts 16, verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy and infallible word. Well, last week in our sermon series in Acts, we saw how that the Lord had given special direction to Paul and his fellow missionaries to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. The Roman province of Asia, where Ephesus was located, was the logical place that they would have gone, having gone through southern Galatia to strengthen the churches that had already been established there. It would have just been natural for them to go on down the road and go on toward Colossae and then Ephesus, right on down toward the west. But somehow the Holy Spirit did not permit it. We're not told how. Then they attempted to go north to the province of Bithynia, but the Spirit blocked them again. And so then they went to Troas. And there they received from the Lord a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, I had a whole lot to say last week about guidance based on this passage, I'm not going to attempt to review all that today. Today, we're going to go on and see what Paul and his companions found when they got to Philippi. You can imagine that they must have been quite encouraged to have had the vision that they had. This man that was eager to hear the gospel, that was summoning them to come. They immediately set out, no doubt with great anticipation of what they might find there. But when they arrived, they didn't find what they might have expected. Instead, it was a situation that could best be described as witnessing in the wilderness. Now, where was the welcoming committee? Why wasn't it the way it was when Peter was summoned to go and see Cornelius? Remember when he got there, they tried to worship him when he first got there, and he said, no, I'm just a man like you. And then they said what every evangelist would love to hear. We are here to hear what you have to say to us from God, what God has commanded us. There's this whole room full of eager people. There, Cornelius has gathered together his relations and his friends and everything. And Peter's there, wow, this is an amazing opportunity. And so here, you know, Paul, of course, and the men that he was with, they knew about this story very well. They'd heard of it reported several times of what had happened with Peter. And now they had a call. Man from Macedonia, come over and help us. And what happens when they get there? Well, it's nothing at all like it was for Peter. Philippi was indeed a very magnificent city. Luke calls it the foremost city in that region here. It was a very prominent and wealthy city. It had gold mines and silver mines and copper mines. And it had very fertile fields around the area, right adjacent to the hills that were there that got lots of moisture and were very, very rich in produce. It was also a colony, which was the highest status a city could have in that day. The Roman Empire, of course, was dominant. And a colony was sort of like a piece of the city of Rome that had been taken out and put somewhere else. So that you were, it was as if you were a resident of Rome, yet you were living in a different place. It was an outpost, so to speak. They'd originally been established for military purposes. But they had a lot of privileges in being a resident of a colony. You didn't have to pay taxes. Didn't have to pay property taxes. Didn't have to pay poll taxes. And if you were a resident in one of these colonies, you were automatically a Roman citizen. So this was a very special, prominent city, very wealthy, prosperous city. There were a lot of retired military leaders there, people that had important connections with people in Rome. It was a great city, but it was a spiritual wilderness. The man in the vision was nowhere to be found. There was not even a synagogue where the missionaries could go and get started. It was very likely that Philippi had followed the example of Rome, where just recently, probably the year before, 49 AD, that Claudius had issued an edict to banish all the Jews from Rome. Remember when we get over to Acts 18, that you'll see that Aquila and Priscilla are there because they were driven out from Rome as Jews, that when Claudius had expelled all the Jews. Now, not all the colonies did this, because even there in Corinth was a colony too, and there was a synagogue there. But some of the colonies, some of the Roman colonies would have followed Rome, and it appears that Philippi may be one of those that did. It may be that the missionaries were in a way there illegally, or at least that they wouldn't have been able to be more than visitors. They wouldn't have been able to become residents of Philippi. This seems quite possible because in the next section, you have a demon-possessed girl that loudly announces their presence. These men are come to show us the way of salvation. And Paul's, whoa, you know, he doesn't like her going around declaring this everywhere they go behind them. And then they're charged. They're arrested and charged with this charge. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or to observe. And so you see, that gives indication that they're saying it's not legal here to practice Judaism. It wasn't in Rome, so very likely it was not in Philippi as well with that kind of a statement. Now, whether those particular details are all true or accurate or not, the missionaries definitely get off to a slow start. Verse 12 tells us that they were staying in the city for some days. The language indicates that it was for a good while. It was for some time. It seems that they were unable to find an inroad for the gospel. You know, what do you do? Where do you start? Who do you talk to? The custom was for Paul to go to the synagogue. And, of course, in Athens, he goes to the place where all the philosophers are and the images of the gods and all of these things. Well, where do you go in this wilderness of Philippi? How I remember when I was a, you know, this is something that we often struggle with as believers when unable to find an inroad. I remember how disappointed that I was as a young believer when I went to with eagerness to tell my friends about the treasures that I had found in Christ. And I thought how wonderful it would be to tell them what I found, how glad they will be to hear the good news that there is reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. That all my life I'd gone to church and I never knew why he came. And I could tell my friends these things. But to my great disappointment, most of them weren't interested. They didn't care. I didn't have an inroad with the gospel. They were willing to listen to me politely, kind of nod their head in a condescending way, and then go on their way and not have a whole lot to do with me. Now, brothers and sisters, we know that God has called us to witness. We know that we have a glorious gospel that answers to man's deepest and greatest need. But where are the interested people? Why aren't people interested? We know that He has elect people that He will save. But where are they? Where are the desperate sinners that you read about in the old books that used to call up pastors and say, "Oh, pastor, what can I do? My sins are upon me and I don't know what to do." I don't ever get those calls. We know that God is all powerful and that He can and He does subdue sinners under the gospel. But why doesn't He? Why don't we see it in our city here? There's actually an answer to that question, you know. There are millions of people right now in the world enthusiastically following Christ, coming to Christ. There are people all around the world that are storming into the city of God, that are yearning for the kingdom of God, and that when they hear the gospel, they rejoice and they say, "This is just what I've been looking for." God is expanding His kingdom in a mighty way across this world. The harvest is very slow for us here in North America, and there's a reason for it. We can learn from the principles of Scripture. God has judicially blinded us. He's blinded us because of our ingratitude to the Lord. We've had the gospel so long. We have had the gospel here for a long time, but we have suppressed it. Just as Israel suppressed the truth of what they had, of the God that God had revealed Himself specially to them. And when Jesus came, why did they not rejoice? Because they were blinded. God had blinded them. I've told you before, over 85% of the residents of Nova Scotia are baptized. They are that close. The Word of God is accessible to them. They can read the Word. They have it available to them. And we do not see people rejoicing and following the Lord because they're blinded. The Lord takes away His lampstand from those churches that have the benefit and the blessing of the gospel and that do not follow Him, that do not rejoice, that do not give thanks, that harden their hearts to Him. He turns them over to their own way. Does that, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah preached in such a day. God told Isaiah right from the beginning, "People aren't going to listen to you." He told Jeremiah, "People are not going to listen to you, but go on and preach anyway." It's a difficult thing. When the Lord Jesus came, "People of Israel, not going to listen to you." And they didn't listen. But we must keep on witnessing. Even in the wilderness. See how these faithful missionaries found a way. They found an inroad in the city of Philippi. They knew that it was the practice of the Jews in places where there was no synagogue to gather by a river on the Sabbath day for prayer and for reading of the word. And if someone was available to bring an exhortation, then to have the word preached. And both Philo and Josephus speak of this as a common practice. They even say that sometimes they would build a little kind of simple four-walled structure for these kind of meetings. And that it was very often beside a river was a place where they went. They say that this was a custom, a common thing that they did. Now, we're not told if there was a building like that at Philippi, but it's interesting that Luke mentions specifically that they met outside the city. You see, they may have been doing this because, as we saw earlier, there's some indication that it was likely illegal to have a Jewish assembly within the city. Remember that all the residents are Roman citizens by default. And we find here also that there are no men present, no Jewish men, as far as we can tell. At least if there are, we're not told anything about them. And so we see that how, if indeed it was not lawful, and if the Jews had been expelled, that all the Jewish households would have been kicked out of the city. So this may have been almost a kind of an underground church, though probably they wouldn't have minded them meeting outside of the city like this, but something that they wouldn't be allowed to do within the city itself. Now, we need to understand, when we see this, that God has appointed the assembling together of believers in places where they live on the Sabbath day from ancient times. This is why the Jews carried out this practice in places where they went. Even when they were expelled or something from the city, they would still meet together in these places. There is some evidence that this was begun in the Garden of Eden, when God first sanctified the Sabbath day. It was a day set apart as holy from all other days. And what else would you do on a holy day than have a holy convocation where you assemble together and you rejoice in God and what He has done and give thanks to His name and declare it? What else would you do but put aside your ordinary work and play on that day and consecrate it to the day that God has consecrated to remember His good works, His glorious works? This is one of those things that we ought not to have to be told. But in our weakness, the Lord condescended to us to spell out in the commandments the things that we ought already to know. If God created the world and He sanctified the seventh day, we ought to set that day apart. We ought to meet together to praise His name. We ought to give glory and honor to Him. We ought to keep it holy. So when the fourth commandment, when the commandments are issued, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do your work on 6 days. And then the seventh day is reserved, especially for this purpose. Something they should have already known, something that they should have been doing all along. Just like with marriage. You shall not commit adultery. Marriage was instituted, one man and one woman in the Garden of Eden. They had to be told, okay, now that means you don't go off with someone else. You stay with the one. God has joined you together as one flesh. You see, the commandments are very, very childish things, things that we should already know. So you have the Lord then reminding His people that in the fourth commandment. And then in Leviticus 23, He spelled out that all of the Sabbaths, okay, when God declares a Sabbath, what do you do on that day? You meet together. You have a holy convocation. See, a convocation is an assembly. It's a called together group of persons. Okay, that's a convocation. A holy convocation is a convocation that's called together before God to worship Him, to rejoice before Him, to call on His name. So on the weekly Sabbath, they did not have to go up to Jerusalem, you see, as they did on the other Sabbaths. They had a holy convocation in Jerusalem on the special holy days. But on the weekly holy day, the weekly Sabbath, they had a convocation wherever they lived, in all their dwellings, or at least they were supposed to. Leviticus 23:2-3 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Then it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, this is what we also do now when we gather together each week on the day that God has appointed for us to remember the great works that God has performed. We are in the holy convocation right now. That's what we're doing in fulfillment of what God has appointed. But back to the point. That's an important side point to establish what is going on here. Paul and his companions were very aware of the Jews' practice of gathering together in a holy convocation even when there was no synagogue. So they go to see if there is such a meeting, and indeed they find that there is. Those joined in such an assembly would always welcome a word of exhortation from a traveling rabbi, and such was Paul. It's interesting that only women are present at this gathering, or at least that we're told that it was women to whom Paul spoke. I don't know where the men were, if they were there. But it may well be that all the Jewish men, as I mentioned before, had indeed been banished from Philippi, and that only God-fearing women who were not full proselytes remained. Remember what I've shown you before about the prominent Greek women and the Roman women? That they loved the Jews. They loved to go and worship at the synagogue. They seemed to have a real attraction for it. The prominent women all over the Roman Empire, they would often be very friendly with the Jews. They would often be God-fearers who believed God and worshipped Him. Juvenal complains of what he calls the addiction of Roman women to Judaism. Everywhere. they all go. These were such women that remained here at Philippi. Okay, supposing that there seems to be no Jews here, but these God-fearing Greek and Roman women were there at Philippi, still continuing to meet together on the Sabbath day for mutual encouragement, to read the Word, and to pray. This was Paul's inroad into the city of Philippi. We need to look until we find such inroads. We need to look for any who might be interested in hearing the gospel, any who might be willing to listen. We may be in a veritable wilderness like Philippi, but we need to be constantly looking for inroads for the gospel. Many of you know that the elders at Covenant want to launch a campaign to reach the many who are in churches, or who have given in dead churches, and who have given up on the church is useless, because they're in places where the Word of God is not preached and there's nothing there. And they say, I used to go to church, but there's nothing there. You meet people like that. Whenever they say that to me, I say, I know exactly what you're talking about. It was the same for me when I was growing up. Nothing there. Just a bunch of liberal hogwash that didn't really help anything. It was just a bunch of nonsense. And I would rather sleep than anything else when I was there. Or daydream, really, is what I would usually do. But, we need to get to these people. We know of people who say these things. We want to find those people. We want to get the word to those people, because there are some of them that may indeed be honest about that. And if there was really a message that was from God, that they would be willing to listen. We also want to reach out to foreigners with the gospel. We're planning to encourage some of you to take a course that a man is planning to teach in our city, where he's going to be teaching about how to reach Muslims. It'll be a seminar type course. And that's something that we hope to see happen in the new year. But all of you need to be looking for inroads for the gospel, with your family, with your neighbors, with your friends. You know that you can't go forcing it in on people. But looking for inroads, looking for opportunities where you can bring a word. We have a glorious God. We have a marvelous Savior to be proclaimed to the people around us. You show your love for the Lord and for His gospel and for your neighbors by doing what you can to sow seeds in the wilderness. You don't have to be a great evangelist. Just invite people to church. Give them something to read. Give them a sermon to listen to. We have good news to proclaim to the nations. Keep going even though you don't meet with success. Don't let disappointment stop you. Paul at Philippi is an excellent model of going on until he finds an inroad. And he finds an inroad, you see. God leads him to these women and to this place. But there is something crucial that is illustrated for us here in Acts 16 as well, if we're going to keep on witnessing in the wilderness and not give up. Tendency is to say, it's just wilderness, it's dead, there's no life, nothing I can do. But this is something that Paul knew and something that he clearly speaks of in his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 3. That God gives the increase. God gives increase even in the wilderness. What we read in Isaiah 35. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." With these words, Paul makes it clear that he and other ministers of the gospel could do nothing more than preach. They couldn't change anyone's heart. They could sow seeds. They could sow seeds everywhere ground could be found. Only God's powerful working would bring the increase with a harvest of souls. For anyone to believe, for anyone to be added to the church, the Lord must make it happen. And that's what we see illustrated for us. Okay, what Paul knew, God gives the increase, is illustrated here in Acts 16 and the events that we have before us in our text. God opens the heart of a woman named Lydia. God gives the increase. She comes alive in the barren wilderness of Philippi by the mighty working of the grace of God. Look at how Luke describes this. Verse 14. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." There are several remarkable things about this woman showing that God had prepared her for the hearing of the word, for to be the first of Paul's converts when he arrived in Macedonia. First of all, it is remarkable that she is not even from Macedonia originally. And why is that remarkable? It's just humorous the way God works. It's ironic because he just told Paul, "Don't preach the word in Asia. Go to Macedonia." And he goes to Macedonia and the first convert is from Asia. Thyatira. Here she is. So this, the Lord's ways are wonderful and marvelous. Second remarkable thing about her is that she is said to be one who worshipped God. Why is that remarkable? Well, this is a technical term for someone who is like Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile. One who had rejected polytheism that was all around them and had seen the true God as he was revealed through the Jewish scriptures, through the Jewish preaching. And these persons often kept the moral law, including the Sabbath, but they did not keep all of the Jewish ceremonial laws. They were not ordinarily circumcised. They didn't keep all the food laws and things. So this woman here is a God-fearing Gentile, a God-fearer, one who worshiped God. That's what those words indicate. Hungry for the truth. Even though she lived in the spiritual wilderness where there was now no regular synagogue, she kept the Sabbath and she worshiped the Lord in this humble little gathering of women. Worshiping of God was important enough to her to put aside her business affairs each Sabbath, even though no one else in Philippi would have been doing that. It wouldn't have even occurred to them to do anything like that. She had to go against the mold and the stream of life that was happening all around her in Philippi in order to set apart time for the worship of God. She did this even though she was a seller of purple. Now, why do I say even though she was a seller of purple? Because a seller of purple was somebody that was dealing with all of the big shots. You had to be elite if you wore purple clothing. This was the purple dye was extremely expensive. It was mainly worn by those in the imperial palace. This was the methods for obtaining purple dye were very, very expensive. One way was to extract it from the madder root, and the other way was to extract it from shellfish, from mollusk. To give an idea of how exclusive this was, it took 8,000 mollusks to make 1 gram of purple dye. So you didn't go down to the store and buy a purple shirt for $5. You know, this was something that you had to mortgage the house if you wanted to get a purple shirt. From all indications then, Lydia was a wealthy businesswoman. At least she was trafficking with some of the wealthiest and most prominent people around. And she, in a society that didn't even at all, I mean, we still kind of have a recognition of Sunday. You know, government people are off and stuff like that. This was a city where it wasn't at all recognized. Of course, we're talking about Saturday in this case. And she sets aside to go and keep the Sabbath and to meet with this little group of women, even in a time when there wasn't a strong leadership, there wasn't a big synagogue there with strong teachers and preachers and all these kind of things. She does this because God's Spirit has begun a work in this woman. Remarkable what He has done. Third, you see in her the evidence of this hunger in that Luke says, she heard us. Now the tense there indicates that she kept hearing. See, some people say that maybe she even heard more than once, that He was speaking more than once. But whatever the case, it indicates that she was listening continually. This reminds us that hearing is God's ordinary method of conveying the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible emphasizes this method. It's the foolishness of the message preached that saves. Sadly, there are many in our day who discount the preaching of the Word. That's what happened in the Middle Ages when the church became corrupt and ignorant. Preaching was put aside for theatrics. You had a guy with robes on, a big special hat, and he's burning incense, and he's doing ringing the little bells and doing all sorts of things. Nobody knows really what's going on, and he's muttering stuff that nobody can understand. But it's a big display, and the people die in their sin with ignorance of the gospel. Because the gospel is not being preached. And what do we see in our day? Let's do theatrics instead of the ministry of the Word of God. We emphasize preaching because it is the method that God has appointed. That's the only reason we emphasize it. This is why we want to expose people whenever we can, whenever we can find an opening to the preaching of the Word. So you see that Lydia was remarkable, a God-fearer in the wilderness, one who continued to seek God even when no Jews were around to lead. But even an eager seeker like Lydia will not respond to the gospel unless God opens her heart. Even though God had already done a preparatory work in her so that she was hungry for the Word, so that she was seeking the Lord, so that she was setting aside time to come and worship the Lord, she would not have responded to the gospel apart from the special work of the Holy Spirit. See how it is explained in our text right there in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. What is the heart? The heart in the Bible, it's not the thing that the little Cupid dolls shoot their arrows at, but it's rather it's not just the affections, in other words, but it's the whole inner person that is referred to in the Scripture. See, we distinguish in English, we talk about the heart and the head as contraries. But in the Bible, it's the heart versus the lips. What's on the inside versus what a person professes and what they say. The inside versus the outside. It says God looks on the heart, man looks on the outward appearance. We can only see what's on the outside. God sees what's in our heart. So in the Bible, the heart is the inner person. And that's what God opened. Now this saying that her heart was open also tells us something very clearly, that her heart was closed. You can't open something unless it's closed. So Lydia, even with all her seeking, you see, was closed to the gospel itself apart from a further working of God. Because God's Spirit was already at work in Lydia, she was actually someone open to God, but she was not open to the very gospel itself. She was, you see, but for God's opening of her heart, closed to the gospel. Like every other person, closed. The gospel is naturally offensive to her as it is to all sinful human beings, all fallen human beings. She is so defiled by sin that it took the Lamb of God to take away her sin. The very Son of God made flesh, crucified, in order to take away her sin and to cleanse her from her sin. That's a message that's too much for any sinful, fallen human being to accept apart from a special work of the grace of God. We are, in fact, avowed enemies to God since the fall. We are not created that way, but that's what we have become by rebellion. We deny that we are opposed to God. We try our best to deny it. Religious people are the worst about trying to deny it. You know, I'm a pretty good person, you know. But we all sin. We all come short of the glory of God. And we don't want to be told that that sin is so bad that the Son of God had to leave heaven, become flesh, and bear the curse on the cross because of what you have done. Say, I'm not that bad. That's offensive to me. Nothing betrays the wretchedness of the human condition more than the fact that our hearts must be opened before we will heed the gospel. Even if we've already been drawn to the true God as Lydia was, our hearts are closed when it comes to the gospel itself. And yet it is such good news. Such good news for anyone to reject it. Good news that God who created us is so loving that He would go to such lengths as to offer His Son for us. Good news that He has indeed done this now. Good news that by faith in Christ crucified, that we are delivered from condemnation. Just think of it. We're delivered from everlasting condemnation. Good news that by Christ crucified, we shall live in the comfortable presence of God, beholding the glory of God, living in the enjoyment and pleasure and kindness of God forever and ever and ever. Such good news, such hard hearts, closed to that wonderful message. That's where we're at because of our fall into ruin and corruption. God has to come by His grace, and He has to open those hearts before we will receive that wonderful news. And so you see that salvation is the work of God. Conversion is the work of God. The whole world is a barren, empty, lifeless wilderness apart from His grace. We're totally dead, spiritually dead, unfruitful, dead in trespasses and sins. Wherever there is spiritual life, wherever the gospel has been received, it is because God has gone and opened hearts there. That's the only reason. Let this motivate you then to fervent evangelism and prayer in the wilderness. Even in the wilderness. We should never despair, no matter how hard the hearts around us are, because we know that God is in the business of opening hearts, that He is able to open hearts, and that He does open hearts even in the wilderness. This ought to keep us going, even when there are few people responding. He will give the increase as He sees fit, and it is our task to sow the seeds and watch them grow. And how we ought to thank Him for His grace as the heart opener of men. Not only has He provided us with a Savior to atone for our sins, but He has also provided us with the Holy Spirit to open our hearts. What debtors we are to His love and mercy. I've told you before, and as we looked at Psalm 145 recently, that God's way toward us is always totally kindness toward all of His creatures. And it's only because we turned away in the beginning and we said, we're going to go our own way. We're going to do our own thing. We don't want this benevolent kingdom, this benevolent God to rule over us, this kind God who has nothing but kindness for His creatures. We don't want Him to be in charge. We're going to go our own way. And of course, when we turn against God's kingdom, then we see His bad side, if you will. We see His justice coming down upon us, His wrath and His condemnation. And that's because we're fallen sons and daughters of Adam. That's where we are with our hard hearts. But God, you see, is so gracious that He comes and He opens those hearts so that the good news can come in of redemption in Christ Jesus. And we can see it as good news. See how God multiplies fruit in the barren wilderness of Philippi. It's much like it is in nature. You know, once there's a plant that's been established in the desert, then very often other plants will begin to grow around that plant. It kind of breaks the ground there, and then you begin to have a place of lush greenness. God uses one redeemed sinner, you see, to beget more redeemed sinners because of the way His grace operates. He pours His grace in a place and spills it over to others who are around. This is the way He works. He's told us that He works this way. As Paul will later write to the Philippian church in Philippians 1:6, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It makes such a difference to have a beginning, you see, where God has begun to work, He will continue to work. Place where life has appeared. How thankful we should be that there are believers in Halifax. For every single one of them. Just think how much more difficult it would be to witness in a place where Christ was not known at all. Where the gospel was not yet planted. Think of some of the missionaries who have spent their whole lifetime never seen a single convert. Many of those missionaries don't go down in fame. They die and they're little known. Then another missionary comes along in the next generation and has fruit. Why did he have fruit? Because that first missionary sowed the seeds and he did all the preparing of the ground. And now the fruit begins to grow and another one comes and brings in the harvest. How we ought to pray that God will plant His church in places then where there is no faithful witness. We have cities around now in our areas, towns and villages, where there's no faithful witness of the gospel. We need to pray that God will establish His people there again. See how God uses Lydia as that first fruit of Philippi. Lydia is planted and so is her household with her. You see, it's not just her. Verse 15 says that she and her household were baptized. She is planted, baptized right away, stated in a very matter-of-fact way, when she and her household were baptized. We've seen this before in Acts. We're going to see it again. Baptism is never delayed in the New Testament. It's never presented as an option, something that a person might decide to do at a later time who has trusted in professing Christ. It's always the first thing. It's a part of one's profession of faith. And without it, a person has not really completed his profession of faith. That's why when someone only professes and is not baptized or added to the church, I usually, when I refer to them, say, oh, that this person has been transformed by a knowledge of Christ. In other words, they know about Christ, they've come to know Him, but they've not yet been incorporated into the body of Christ. They've not yet been baptized. Profession of faith is not complete until persons have been baptized and added to the church. It's not that a person can't be saved without water baptism, but rather that wherever the cleansing of a sinner has occurred, then the sign belongs there. The sign should be there. Peter would not allow Cornelius to have received in his household to have received the Holy Spirit and not to receive the sign of the cleansing of the Spirit. The water baptism. He says, who could forbid water that these should be baptized? We ought to follow this same practice. Baptism should not be delayed from membership classes and such things. Baptize and then give the membership class. As soon as there's a credible profession of faith. We are to be admitted to baptism and then taught. Not taught and then baptized. And note that Lydia also brings her whole household to be baptized. You see what I'm saying about where the plant is put in? Then other plants grow around that plant because there's moisture there. The water of the Holy Spirit is there and it flows out from one to the others. We ought, from all indication, Lydia's household was no little household. I've already mentioned that as a seller of purple, she was probably a wealthy woman. There is some evidence that there was actually a guild to which purple sellers belonged, which was part of Caesar's household. It gave them a kind of monopoly on the business, so they were well protected. What's more, she has the means to offer extended hospitality to four men. And from verse 40, it appears that the newly formed church met in her household as well. So from all indications, she probably had a household consisting of not a few servants with their families and their children, and perhaps her own children as well. What this means is that the gospel not only got a foothold in Philippi in an individual woman, but through a prominent household. This household would have practically been a church by itself. You know, like the household of Cornelius. It had a whole church there from just this man's house and his servants and friends. Lydia now, is like Abraham, brings her whole household into the covenant with her, as Abraham was commanded to do. When Abraham had his household circumcised, we may assume that the adults were not forced into it, but that as Abraham had taught them the fear of the Lord, they received the word from their esteemed master and were willing to confess the name of the Lord and to take God to be their God, as Abraham had taken him to be his God. They would say, "Your God will be my God." We know that it was the practice of at least some converts to Judaism when people were converted to Judaism later on, that the servants, if they refused to be circumcised, would be dismissed. And maybe if there are slaves, sold to some other household and acquire new ones. God used their connection with their godly master to bring about his kingdom. Because where his grace goes, it goes in a shotgun form, you might say. It doesn't just go to individual isolated from others, but to that individual in association with their household. And so with Lydia, her house now has the opportunity to receive the glorious gospel, to confess Christ as Lord and Savior together with their children. The point is that God visits not just individuals, but households with his grace. Doesn't mean that all of them are always saved, but it does mean that many of them are often saved. Today in our service, we get to see the fruit of a believing household with Lauren and Sarah having come forth to confess their faith in the God of their father and their mother. God took these two young girls into his covenant before they could speak his name. And he gave their father and mother grace to bring them up in the covenant of the Lord, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And now here they are, coming forth to confess that the Lord is indeed their God, and to take personal responsibility to follow the Lord their God all the days of their life. Praise God for his marvelous grace to our households. You see, may we see many more covenant children come forth and do the same. Understand that even though these girls were brought up in a covenant home, they would have no more embraced the covenant than Lydia if God had not opened their hearts to receive the gospel. It is all of the grace of God, but it is grace that he has promised to us and to our children. If the grace were not there, our children would be no more likely to respond to Christ than anyone else's children. Because God has to open the heart. But you see, God promises to work specially. So therefore, we see children of believers coming more often than those who are outside. They could hear from their father and mother, but without a special work of the Spirit on their hearts, they would just reject it just as readily as anyone else. How kind the Lord is then to promise that he will work his grace where covenant parents by grace nurture their children in the Word. If he did not do this, we could no more expect our children to be saved as any other children that are in the world, even though we bring the word to them, because that doesn't save them. God gives the increase. He opens the heart. So there is Lydia in the wilderness. God has caused the desert to blossom as a rose. Where there was barrenness, now there is fruitfulness in Philippi. See how her household becomes a life-giving oasis in the desert of Philippi, where there was only spiritual death. Now there is a green spot in the middle of the barren sand. The water of the Spirit is present there to bring forth life there. She opens her home to lodge all four of these men. Paul was always reluctant to accept support from those that he was evangelizing. In Acts 16:15, it indicates that she had to persuade them. It says, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Now, you remember, this is a prominent woman who's hangs out with kings and things. And she's very insistent here. And she practically says, "Look, if you don't accept my offer, then you're saying I'm not faithful. Are you going to come or not? Do you think that, is there something wrong with my profession that you're not going to come?" And she's and he says, with these words, you know, she persuaded us, you know. She makes it clear that she really does want to do this. And she really did want to do this. God worked in her. There was fruit here. She was alive. It would be a tremendous blessing to her to provide for these men. It was the way for her to show her gratitude to the Lord for sending them. And what a blessing to have them in her home. They could teach all of her servants. They could teach her children. They could be there to answer questions and to lead the family in daily prayers and worship, to help them to become rooted and grounded in the faith. Do you see how God was using all of this in His providence to establish an oasis at Philippi, where there was barrenness and death? God was bringing life. Here was a prominent household to serve as a beachhead for the gospel at Philippi, an oasis in the desert for people to come and drink of the water of life. The springs have been opened and the water is flowing like a river to spiritually parched ground in Philippi. Brothers and sisters, do you not want to be an oasis in the desert of our city? Do you not want to be a place where the water of life is freely flowing? How God did indeed use this Lydia in the wilderness. Paul has a deep affection for this church throughout his days. They became a faithful and influential congregation about which the apostle says that he gives thanks whenever he thinks about them. Upon every remembrance of you. Philippians 1:3, he says that. "Thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel the first day until now." See, these are the first days we're reading about here. He had no bad memories about these people. Give thanks for every remembrance. It is this church, more than any other, that continued to provide financial support to Paul again and again. They would send gifts to him time and time again, just when he needed them to further his ministry. In Philippians 4, Paul thanks them for their generosity to him, which he calls a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This is such a fine example of Christ-like love. The gospel had so worked in them that not only did they begin by giving and opening up to the household, to these missionaries, but that they continued to love. This is how true Christian love always is. It is eager to express itself. It doesn't have to be cajoled. It wants to express itself. It looks for opportunities and avenues. Where can I love? Where can I pour out this love that God has given to me? It seeks opportunities of doing good. It insists on expressing itself. So do not be discouraged, brothers and sisters. If you find yourself to be in a desert, the Lord is in the business of making deserts blossom. What happened here at Philippi is a beautiful picture of what can happen in our city. It's a beautiful picture, even more, brothers and sisters, of what happened when Jesus Christ came into this whole world. Because this whole world was a wasted wilderness with no life. And Jesus Christ came here, and He is the oasis. He is the fountain of life that God planted. He is the one who gave Himself to atone for our sins. And from Him, the Holy Spirit is given to all of the members. He is our Aaron, upon whom the oil was poured, the oil of the Spirit that flows down upon all of His body, so that we all are partakers in the barren wilderness of life from Jesus Christ. He is the one with the living water who gives it to His people. There is an oasis, and it is Jesus Christ in this barren world. And now He has established oases all over the world. We read in Isaiah 35, again, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. God will come and save. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. May the greenness spread into all the world. Please stand. Let's ask God that it may be so. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the one who came to plant life in this world of sin and death. Apart from Him, there is no life whatsoever. Even Abraham and the ones who lived before Christ came had life only because of this one, Jesus Christ, who is the source of all life. We praise You, O Father, that in all of their sacrifices, that they were looking to the Lamb of God that would come and take away the sin of the world. He was the basis by which they lived. He is the basis by which we live. Father, we thank You that the world is becoming green again, that there is life in the desert, that it is spreading all throughout the world. We marvel, Lord, at the rapid pace in which the gospel is going forth around the world. Father, we lament that it is not going forth here because of our hardness, because of our wickedness, Lord, in having the gospel so long and not cherishing it. We pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon us and that You would not harden our hearts. We pray that You would help us, Lord, to continue to rejoice in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that our covenant children would grow up and that You would not harden their hearts, but, Father, that they would come forth to confess the Lord and to go forth praising Him and rejoicing in His salvation and cherishing that salvation. Lord, let not one of them be dull in these things. May they all be exuberant and filled with joy because of the life that we have. May they see, Lord, the emptiness and the barrenness that is outside the kingdom of God, outside the garden that You have made. It is like the Garden of Eden, Lord, that You have restored, that You have brought back. We pray, Father, that we would go forth with hope, too, in sowing the seed of the Word, in carrying the water of the Spirit. Father, that You might be pleased to open the hearts of some of our friends, of our relatives, some of the people that we work with, of some of our neighbors. Father, make us eager to find inroads where we can go and plant the gospel and that it can come forth and bring forth life. May we be diligent, may we be eager, and may we see fruit. Lord, we thank You for the fruit that we have seen. We pray that we would see more fruit because You are a God who loves fruit. You are a God who loves Your people, who has chosen them, who is going to save them, who will bring forth life to them. Father, please do it. Please do it among us. Please do it through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.